Thank you, John, so much, and all the team. The last song we sang is something I hope you enjoy singing, because that's what Revelation 4 and 5 say, that we will forever be joining together singing about. I remember once I was teaching children's church, and I mentioned that, and one of the little children raised their hand and asked what every adult wants to know, but, you know, don't want to ask, and they said, "Is that all we're going to do in heaven, is sing? Is that it?" You know, and it's just kind of, as a child, they think about running and picking flowers and climbing trees and, you know, playing and having fun. And to them, singing isn't always fun. And I told them, well, just think of the very best of earth. For some people, it's eating. They just love to eat. For others, it's traveling and exploring. And for others, it's just admiring the beauty of like the flower garden or of nature as they're out there, you know, sitting in those blinds watching the wildlife go by. And for each of us, there's something that just rejoices our heart. And if you think of the very best of earth and take away sin and all the effects of sin, that is what heaven is going to be like. Remember, Revelation 21 and 22 call it a new heaven and a new earth, and there are two Greek words for new. New, different, new, the same. Heaven is not new, different. Grass will not be pink, and the sky will not be green. It will be new of the same. Water will still be the same color, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's just brand new with all the sin removed. So just think of whatever is the most wonderful part of life apart from sin, and think of that. And that's what heaven's going to be like forever. But what's going to be different is that every so often we're going to be so overwhelmed that we're there and that he loved us and gave himself for us. We're just going to be falling down around his throne and singing that song. So you know what? We'll all love to sing it. We'll all want to sing it. And like the children's church people, we'll know there's a lot more to it. But he, our Lord and Savior, is the center of it all. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. This morning I would like to challenge you at this Communion Sunday about consecration. Consecration is giving our bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ. Consecration is all about giving back to the one who bought us our life, the title deed, the ownership, the possession of our bodies, of our desires, of our minds. We give back to him. That's what consecration is all about. Jesus spoke much about consecration as we open to Luke 9. And in this little verse, as we read 23 to 26, we see the truth that Jesus presents is diametric to what we're used to in life. Jesus said consecration means that losers are keepers. If you lose your life for my sake, you keep it forever. That's what Jesus said. It's a different paradigm than we're used to. I remember hearing something completely different in 1962. I was a little six-year-old on the playground, Hazlett Elementary School. I was actually hanging upside down on the monkey bars. I used to love to do that, you know, wrap my legs around. It was before they had all the rules and probably could have broken my neck. But I was hanging there upside down, and as I was just looking at the sky, hanging there, the quarter that my mom had given me, that we were going to, after school, go buy candy because I had been unusually a good boy, which was rare for me back then. But my quarter fell out of my pocket as I was hanging upside down. And I was at the top of the monkey bars and I could see it, and it dropped in the sand. And just then one of the little pagans that went to school with me came skipping by, and they looked down and they grabbed that quarter and they went off saying the words we all know. Finders, keepers, losers, what? Yeah. Isn't that what we've all been raised by? I mean, ever since 6 years old, I've known that's the mantra of life, that you go out and find all you can and you keep it. And you can weep for those that have lost, but you go through life being a finder and a keeper. But that's not what Jesus says right here. The truth for life is different than the truth for a moment. The little quarter thief was speaking truth that was just true for a moment. But Jesus says the truth that is true forever. Look at verse 23 of Luke 9. Then he said to them all, this is Jesus declaring his message. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, and who wouldn't? I mean, he was healing people, he was feeding them, he was calming the sea, he was casting out demons. I mean, he was unbelievable, and everybody knew it. Tens of thousands had witnessed what he was doing. He says, if you desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, when the Apostle Paul processed this and wrote about it in the epistles in the book of Romans, chapter 12, Paul took this repeated instruction of Jesus Christ and put it into the Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, for born-again Christians, by the mercies of God, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, that you choose to present yourself back to him, a living sacrifice. Do you notice what Jesus said? Take up your cross daily. That means you're still alive, but you're dying. And that self-denial, cross-bearing follows Christ. Keep reading verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see? Christ, what he said, losers are the real keepers. And if we go through life hanging upside down in the world's eyes, with our pockets being emptied and our time pouring out and our strength and our life and all that we have, and it's falling down and it's offered as a sacrifice, we aren't holding on to it, then everything that we lose, we keep forever. It's a whole new way of life, Jesus said. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, or even a little piece of it, or even if you only get a corner on it for a while? If your goal is to gain the world and is himself destroyed or lost, what profit is it? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words. In other words, those words are too hard. I don't like that. I'm not sure I can do that. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. You know what Jesus is saying? As clear as day. Did you know the people that were there caught it? I think Christianity's gotten a little diluted over the centuries. We listen more to what people say that Jesus said rather than actually look at what he said. A lot of people know more about the Bible than they do personally from reading it themselves. And so the dilution occurs that people say, well, he really didn't mean that. I mean, he's not saying that. He didn't really say that. What he meant was, actually, he said that. And the people that heard it, the people that were the tens of thousands standing around that had been healed and fed and everything else. Do you know what it says in the last part of John chapter 6? It says, they said, those sayings are too hard. And it said, most of the people that followed Christ turned around and didn't follow him anymore. You see, they heard him. And who wouldn't want to follow a Savior that gives you everything you want and says that you're going to have the best of everything in this life and that you just ask and I'll give it to you? Who wouldn't want that? But who would want the Savior that says lose everything and die every day and you'll be my true follower? We'll keep reading. Consecrated believers in this text from verses 23 to 26 are living sacrifices for Christ. That's why repeatedly throughout his teaching, Jesus kept solemnly affirming that everything in life we lose for him, we get to keep forever. I was thinking about that in first services. A little brass plate came around with a little felt bottom, and it was handed down my row, and I took a little envelope out and I set it in there. You know what I thought that instant as I set it in there? I've lost complete control of that money. Complete loss of control. I've lost it. It's irretrievably given away. But I've surrendered the control of it to Jesus Christ. And he said, whatever you lose for him, your time, your talents, your effort, your anything that you pour out for him and lose, you can't take him back. We get to keep forever. But everything we find and keep for ourselves, we will lose forever. You know, life is all about either going through life and grabbing as much as I can for myself and holding tightly onto it. You know, if I'd have been hanging upside down with both my hands in my pocket holding my quarters, I wouldn't have lost anything. And a lot of people go through life that way. They're holding on so tight. They look on their children as they want them all to live within a mile of their house so that they can grow old with the kids at the table eating cookies. And you know what? That is wonderful. And I think we would all want that. But what if God wants your child at the furthest ends of the earth with no electricity and no indoor plumbing and a shortened lifespan? Which one do you think in eternity will count more? That's something we forget. So in God's accounting of our earthly lives, which is reality, and by the way, God's accounting of our earthly lives is what will last forever. But in God's accounting, we see that losers are keepers. Lose as much as you can in this life for the sake of Christ. And that's what you'll keep forever. But keepers are going to be weepers. Because it says in the book of 1 Corinthians that those who go through life holding tightly to everything that they can in life are going to, in the presence of Christ, as the fires of his judgment seat, are going to lose everything that they held on to that wasn't given to him. And the scriptures say they will suffer loss and that Jesus will have to wipe away their tears. Why are there tears at the judgment seat of Christ? Because there's going to be great loss suffered by believers. You know, John Piper has immortalized two sets of people. You know, his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He talks about the all-American couple. They retired when the market was high. They cashed out. They bought the island mooring. They bought a beautiful yacht, sailboat. They had a lovely home. They had enough money to visit all their kids and give everybody presents and have the best health care. They were in a community that was secure, and they spent their time going out on their sailboat collecting rare and exotic seashells. And they were featured in, you know, the little insert in the Sunday paper. And it was a couple that had it all in Punta Gorda. They had everything. They had a beautiful tan and great health and secure possessions. And John Piper said they would be looked on by most of us almost in envy that we could ever get to that place where we didn't worry about making our payments and our car rusting out and who's going to plow the snow this year. I mean, they had everything cared for. And Piper contrasts it with two single ladies who went through their whole lives single, never had a man to take care of them, never had a man to provide for them. And they scraped through life as nurses, and they worked those long shifts and extra shifts because they didn't have enough money to make ends meet. And finally, after they had went way beyond retirement age, they had gotten to the point where they'd saved up enough that they could go on a long-term missions trip to South America. And they worked in a clinic. And they worked with primitive conditions and very poor food and a lot of hardship. And one night as they were coming home from the clinic and going to their rented place that they eked by in, they were driving this old rickety mission car around the curves of the canyons of this area where they live. And there were no federally mandated guardrails along the side like we have in America. And the 80-year-old was driving and she swung a little bit too wide and the car caught in the tire and it tumbled down and they were both killed at the bottom of the ravine. And Piper says, which life is a tragedy? A 70 and 80-year-old who gave up everything for Christ and even in their retirement were suffering for him? Or the couple that were collecting seashells? He said, which one is going to survive the fire of the judgment seat of Christ? Our lifelong reminder is to beware of gaining the whole world, but ending up losing it, as Jesus says in chapter 9. Well, I learned a good lesson. In 1965, my father worked at General Motors. I've told you that for 46 years. My dad, I don't think, got through the eighth grade, I don't think. But he decided he was going to go back to seminary when the Lord got a hold of his life. So he went back to seminary himself, and he taught himself Greek and Hebrew. Every day he took theological books with him. In fact, I have them all in my library. They're all greasy from General Motors grease in the tool and die shop. And he would pore over those books every day and study. And he would come home and tell us what he was learning and teach his lessons that he was going to teach in Sunday school. But I remember one day when I was 9 years old, we were hosting this 88-year-old woman. She had donated her farm so that our church could build the church on it, so she needed a place to live, and so my parents said, we'll take her in. She was 88 and lived at our house. Her name was Dora Kaiser. And she had a lot of needs. We had to feed her and take care of her, and I couldn't believe the stuff that my mom had to wash, you know, because of all of her ailments, but I used to fold them dutifully. But I remember Dora Kaiser well. The thing I remembered most was she was always tired. And everywhere we went, I was responsible for sitting with her so she wouldn't be alone. And so my dad announced we were going to go to a museum. He said, there's something great from the Bible. Let's go. So I got in the car and I knew that I was going to take care of Mrs. Kaiser. So we drove all the way 90 minutes to Detroit. And we got to Detroit and we pulled up in front of the museum. I saw a line extending as far as the eye could see and down the blocks. And my parents said, that's where we're going. Johnny, take Mrs. Kaiser, find her a soft seat, sit with her till we get to the end of the line and get the tickets and we're going to go through. And so I took Mrs. Kaiser shuffling along on my arm, little short guy, an 88-year-old woman, and we were just going like this. And I said, I think I know where we can sit. And I saw these doors and people were just like a river streaming out of there. And so I said, come on, there's got to be seats in there. So I shuffled in and said, excuse me. And we went against this wall of people and people were parting the way. And we hadn't gotten more than 10 feet in the door. And both of us went, oh. And we started looking at these cases. And it was gold, more gold than we'd ever seen, gold everything. And we just kept going along. And we went for almost 45 minutes looking at gold until we both bumped into this gigantic stone thing. And we stepped in and looked down. And there was a glass cover over it. As I looked down in that glass cover, I was looking down at the serene face of the 3,000-year-old teenager, King Tutankhamun. And as I looked at him, there was almost a mystical quality to his serene, gold-bejeweled face. And as I stood there and person after person came up, everyone did the same thing. They would just stop in awe and wonder, as they stood next to the earthly remains of the man who seemed to sum up all that was the best of one of the greatest of all the ancient world civilizations, I was face to face with the 12th pharaoh of ancient Egypt's 18th dynasty. Well, Mrs. Kaiser never did find a bench to sit on because we couldn't stop looking at the cases. And for 45 more minutes, we wandered in wonder through the King Tut exhibit at the Museum of Detroit. And after 45 more minutes, we actually bumped into my parents. They were just coming in with my ticket and Mrs. Kaiser's. They had waited for an hour and a half in the line. And they had just made it after waiting all that time in the long line and paying the $5 fee. They were now going to view the treasures of ancient Egypt. I said, it's great. We've already seen it. You know, there is a benefit to taking an 88-year-old on your arm and being young. Well, it was 20 years later as an adult that I stood at the same stone box. This time it was in Cairo, Egypt. You know, they move him around and show him off, King Tut, that is. And that boy who was buried with tons of gold treasures that were so numerous, it took Howard Carter 10 years to catalog it all. I mean, he collected a lot of stuff. He was only 17, and he had enough stuff it took 10 years to count it all. You say, well, why are you giving so much detail? Because the grave of King Tut is a grim reminder to all of us the horrible ending it is of a life lived only for earth and not for heaven. Now, if you keep turning to Luke 14, I want you to see what Jesus says, because this is a reoccurring theme. I didn't just whip out chapter 9. It's the only place he ever said it, and it's kind of sitting out there in the middle of nowhere. This is Christ's constant theme of his ministry. Luke 14, we're going to begin in verse 26. But what Jesus does is he reminds everyone who would listen to him of the horror of a wasted life, a life lived just for what will last for a moment, rather than lived for him. Because anything attached to God will last forever. And as we read verses 26 to 33, I hope you will open your hearts and listen to the voice of Jesus explaining the power of consecration as he calls all of us to be a living sacrifice for the service of God. And as we read these words, I hope it won't be like the radio playing that just kind of goes on and doesn't matter, just is out there. I hope that you'll actually hear him saying this to you. And that this morning at communion, it will truly be a communion of consecration where either you begin or you renew, saying, all I am and have, I give back to you. Consecration. Luke 14:26. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remain standing for prayer. Starting in verse 26, follow along if you would please in your Bibles. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see why everybody turned around and left? That's too hard. Jesus said, your love for me has to be so intense that it makes your love for everybody else seem so dim, it could be mistaken for hatred that you avoid because of the supremacy of Christ. That's an amazing statement. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross, doesn't carry around the continual reminder of death with Christ, of living sacrificial daily death. If you don't bear your cross coming after me, you cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a ways off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now look at verse 33. Jesus told two little stories people could relate to, building a house and fighting a war. Boy, Rome was occupying, they knew the war thing, and they all had a house. And after he got their comprehension, he says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, that couldn't mean what it says. It means something else, right? That's what Americans are led to believe. Jesus demanded consecration. And he says, whatever you don't consecrate, I'm going to burn at my judgment seat. You're going to lose it if it's not given to me. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us the wonder of your word, that just now we were able to actually hear you talking. And Lord, we want to hear with our hearts. And that comes when your spirit quickens us and when your spirit opens our understanding. And I pray that we would hear your voice and offer ourselves as living sacrifices consecrated to you. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. That's the only way to gain eternal and endless reward. And I pray that we would not be lulled by the materialistic message of so much of so-called Christendom today. That we would see that your church, your kingdom, and your disciples are self-sacrificing, living servants to you. And I pray we would want that and embrace that at your table today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, in chapter 14, in these seven verses, Jesus is calling out to all who would listen. He's saying, become a living sacrifice today. Consecrate your life to me. Come follow me throughout each day. Be my disciple for life. What he's saying is, don't waste any of your life. You know, we kind of have come to a place in our culture where we think that, you know, kids will be kids, teens will be teens, and now we're saying the 20-ishes will be 20-ishes. Now, you know, they stay at home and never grow up until they're 30 these days. And they just, it's just, and there's nothing wrong with staying home. I advocate it, but I do advocate growing up and taking responsibility. And the Lord says, don't waste your life. Don't end life horribly unprepared for the true afterlife. And Jesus here in these verses states for all who would listen that only making a clear choice of giving yourself unreservedly to Him could you truly say, I'm following Christ. And think about Jesus. He had a place to lay Jesus. He didn't have a place to lay other people provided for him. He worked hard as a carpenter and started ministry. He worked hard as a carpenter and started ministry. He was cared for by men who helped him be fed. About men who helped him be fed. And he died. He died on a cross that was used temporarily. He was buried in our tomb. And his own no position was a cross that was used temporarily. He was buried in our tomb. And his own no position was closed. His only known possessions was closed. He was provided back to God to the cross. You know, Jesus said, follow my example. Don't live from my eyes of the cross. You know, Jesus said, follow my example. Don't live how much you've got and possess of this world. Live from my can take out possess of this world. He because it possess of this world. He because it becomes if you give me. I choose it. If you give me. I choose it. So Jesus reminds again the essence of consecration. Jesus reminds again that the essence of consecration is self-existent. Own choice on the shelf. Please self-existent. Own choice on the shelf. Please God or pleasing self is the cut off. And pleasing God or pleasing self is the constant choice that we make every moment. We go constant choice. We make every moment as with life. Christ, there's no ground. There's no spot. That Christ, no middle ground. There's a safe, neutral spot that we can say, well, that we can say, well, that's for the super Christians. It's not for me. No, this is what Jesus said to all believers. This is what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, if you're saved by the mercies of God, heed what Christ said and be a living sacrifice, or, 1 Corinthians 3, you will suffer loss. That's the choice. Everything either pleases God or it does not. So Christ's call in Luke 9 and 14 expresses two approaches to life. Either we belong to Jesus or we belong to ourselves. Either we deny ourselves or we live for ourselves. Either we give everything back to God or we keep it for ourselves. Either we take up our cross or we ignore Christ's cross. Either we follow Him or we just follow the world. Either we lose our life a little bit more each day for His sake or we save our life for our own sake. Either we forsake the world or we try and gain it. Either we keep our soul or we lose our soul. Jesus said, either we share in His reward in eternal glory or we lose His reward and glory. This life of choosing to please God is called the life of consecration. The question we have at communion this morning, is your life given back in consecration to Christ? Not anybody else's. We're not looking around to see who's really sacrificing today. We're looking at ourselves. Communion is when we look at ourselves and we say, do I embrace in my heart what my mouth says? Am I really surrendered and given to Him? Consecration means we give back to the Lord all of our life, our body, our future, our time, all of our resources. We consecrate them all to the Lord and we remember why we do that. Now, for just a moment, go back to Cairo with me. Remember, I told you I was, when I was 20-some years old, I was looking down in Cairo at King Tut's sarcophagus and that serene, bejeweled face. Well, King Tut's exhibit at the Egyptian National Museum is mind-boggling. Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 when he died. He was buried with a solid gold chariot with thousands of gold artifacts. His gold coffin was found in a burial site filled with tons of gold. And the Egyptians labored their whole life believing that they could take their earthly treasures into the afterlife with them. And so all of them tried to be buried with something that they were going to take with them. Well, the treasures, every one of them, intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment, stayed right where they were until Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922. You see, everything that King Tut lived for, he lost. That's the tragedy. Remember Keepers Lose? He's a monument to that. But think for a moment of the rewards of a consecrated life, because another life is in stark contrast to the wealth of King Tut's grave, because there's another grave that can be found, if you look closely, not too far from the Egypt National Museum. And that's one of the most striking contrasts in history, that you can go either from the tons of gold of King Tut, or if you go to the Protestant cemetery of Cairo, down this nameless alley, you can find a second grave that speaks volumes to Christ's words in Luke 14. This lesser-known grave in Cairo can only be found after choking through the gray dust of this city of 12-plus million Egyptians. If you go down a long, dirty alley that's nameless into a fenced cemetery that's only findable if you pay a guide, you will there come to a plot of overgrown grass and rows of sun-scorched tombstones. You'll have to dust off the right one, but if you do so, you'll find something written on it. On that tombstone, it says William Borden, 1887 to 1913. And below that simple name and date is etched an epitaph that testifies to Borden's life. And this is what it says. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for his life. William Borden was from Chicago. He was from the Borden Dairy Company at the turn of the century. And if I told you about the magnificent life of William Borden, it would be this. He is the one buried in the other tomb in Cairo. In 1904, William Borden was a member of the Borden Dairy family. They had a corner on the dairy market. And as he finished high school in Chicago and was going to become the heir of the family business, his dad gave him a world cruise as his graduation present. Now, didn't you all get a world cruise when you graduated? I got one when I graduated from Haslett High School. My dad took me right down to the travel log at Michigan State and let me watch the world. But that was as far as I got on the cruise. But on William Borden's cruise around the world, when he got to the Near East, he became heavily burdened for the lost. And by the time he got to the Far East, he realized that God wanted him to invest his life, listen to this, with the small Muslim tribes in the Gobi Desert of China. And he wanted to go and learn the Bible in undergraduate and seminary. And then he wanted to learn Arabic so that he could go in the Quranic language and preach the gospel to those little people groups of the Gobi Desert. And so, when he returned home from his global trip, he spent 7 years at Yale and Princeton, the first four in undergraduate, the last three in seminary, and rejecting a life of ease to reach the Muslims, at the graduation from seminary, he gave away his entire fortune. He didn't give it back to all of his relatives so they could suffer with the problem. He gave it away completely into ministries that he could never recover it from. And then he penned these words in the back of his Bible. He wrote two words when he finished giving away all of his money. He put no reserves. You see, if he was going to the Gobi Desert, he didn't want to always wonder what was happening to his big house in the States. He didn't want to wonder what was happening, whether there was a run on the bank or if the stock market was fluctuating. He said, I have no reserves. I don't want to have the burden of worrying about all that. So he went to China to witness to the Muslims. And on the way, he stopped at the best language school for Arabic he could find in the whole world. And it was in Egypt. And he got a tiny little room in the slums of Cairo, and he studied Arabic intensely for 4 months. And as he was in the middle of his Arabic studies, he opened the back of his Bible again, and underneath no reserves, he wrote two more words, no retreats. Because he lived around lepers, he lived around squalor and filth, he lived around constant choking dust and deprivation. And it would have been easy to have gone back to the windy city, to the block-sized mansion of his family. But he wrote, no retreats. Well, after 4 months of intense studying and regular evangelism among the poor of Cairo, William Borden contracted cerebral meningitis right there in the slums. As he was getting weaker and sicker, he cabled back to his mother and said that he was very gravely ill and just sent his regards to the family. She immediately set off on the most rapid transportation across the ocean to get to him to Cairo. And he, within a month of contracting meningitis, died at age 25. His mother arrived from Chicago at his bedside just an hour after his body was stilled by death. He was still laying on the bed as she sat there next to him. And so she sat next to him and looked at his nightstand, and there was his Bible, almost the only thing in his tiny room. And as she leafed through the Bible, she opened to the back cover and found the third and final set of words. There were just six words that summarized his life. So William Borden's life, consecrated to Christ's call, was summed up in the words, no reserves. He didn't want anything back home to allure him. No retreats when he found how hard it really was to live the life of faith. He wouldn't turn back. And then his last words that his mother found written in a shaking hand in the back of his Bible, he wrote, no regrets. Like Jim Elliot wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So the question for all of us at communion this morning is, which grave will yours be like? Will you be like King Tut's? I mean, will they have to guard it? Are you going to have an estate sale? Are you going to have postcards? Is there going to have to be a lawyer to divide up all that stuff so people don't argue over it? Borden's grave is an obscure, dusty, hidden off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's grave glitters with unimaginable wealth. But what did it get these two men? One lived in opulence and called himself a king and lost it all. The other lived a modest life on earth and lost everything for Christ's sake and is this moment enjoying his everlasting reward. King Tut's life was tragic because of an awful truth he discovered too late. He couldn't take his treasures with him. William Borden's life was triumphant because instead of leaving behind his treasures, he sent them all ahead. And they were there waiting for him. Each of us will part with our money. The only question is when. Jesus warns us not to store up our treasures on earth. Not just because wealth might be lost, but because wealth will always be lost. Think about that. All of our wealth will be lost. We can't take it with us. It will be left behind. Jesus wants us to store up our treasures. He tells us to store them up in the right place. Anything we put into our Father's hand of our time, of our talents, of our love, of our resources will be ours for eternity. If we give instead of keep, if we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we will store up treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. You can't take it with you, but we can all send it ahead. Which takes us to the last verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And this is how we're going to prepare for communion. Romans chapter 12 is Jesus Christ asking each of us whether or not we will heed his sacrifice. And in a moment, you're going to hold the bread and you're going to hold the cup. And those are pictures of the one who gave himself for us. And this is what Paul said. Paul, who more than any other believer of the first century, more than any of the apostles, he understood the fullness of what Christ accomplished in salvation. And he wrote 11 chapters about that in Romans. And after writing more in depth about the work of God in salvation through Christ's sacrifice, Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 12. I beg you, therefore, believers, because of the mercy of God expressed in the sacrifice of Christ, that you respond by presenting your body as a living sacrifice, kept holy, kept acceptable to God, which is your work of worship. You see, because of all Christ did that's summarized in communion, Paul said the response should be giving ourselves back to him. Let's ponder how to do that this morning. Would you bow with me? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, the men are going to prepare to serve us. The worship team's going to come up and lead us in songs. But the most important part of the morning is your response. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to examine whether or not you're holding on to everything in your pockets as you hang on the monkey bars of life, or whether you're letting it all drop out into the hands of Christ. Have you surrendered and not held on to anything? That's what He wants. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that this will be a communion of consecration, that each word that we sing will be given as an offering of ourselves back as living sacrifices to You, that we will say, since we belong to You, we want to live a holy life, a life that pleases You, that is acceptable. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed and think about life in reality as You do, and as You will someday measure our lives. Thank You for this bread. Thank You that You, Lord Jesus, absolutely gave Your life unreservedly for us. And now that we're bought by that sacrifice, may we give ourselves unreservedly back to You. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread, and let's worship the Lord as the worship team leads us. It says in Galatians 2:20, what all of us should be reflecting in our hearts this morning as we hold this picture of Jesus Christ. Paul said, as a believer, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That not I, but Christ's life is the consecrated life. It's the daily living sacrifice life. It's a life where life is no longer about me, but about Him. And Jesus said that this is my body, which I gave for you. And as you partake, remember me. Let's remember Him together. And Lord Jesus, we remember that You poured out Your life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And You poured out Your blood to sacrifice Your life. And so we, with grateful hearts, thank You for letting us have this cup to partake of the memorial of Your blood poured out. Thank You for the cup. Bless the men as they represent You passing it to us now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we hold our cups. And as you stand before we partake of this cup, Jesus called it the New Covenant. Do you know what the New Covenant is? God's promise to give everyone who would simply come by faith to Jesus Christ a new beginning. And not just once. I know many of you are thinking, oh, I've surrendered so many times to the Lord and I get unsurrendered so quickly. And you know what? Jesus knows that. And He said, I'm the God of new beginnings, the God of the second chance, the third, the fifth, the millionth. He said, I'm going to save you to the uttermost. And My love has no limit, and I don't have any measure to My grace. I haven't just said I'm only going to give you that much. That's what the cup means. It's a new covenant. He'll never give up on us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And all He wants us to do is to remember what a great price He paid and to respond to that. So this communion is your response of consecration. So Jesus said, this is the new covenant that's in My blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering Me. Let's remember Him together. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank You for making me whole. That's the gratitude on every one of our hearts. I pray that we would go out living a consecrated life no longer for ourselves, but for you. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask that. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.